We'll continue our study in Revelation. I'll invite you to turn with me to chapter 14. We will continue looking at a lot of the details I sort of skipped over last week because we looked at an example of the lake of fire last week with actual burning brimstone in Wyoming. But this morning we'll go back in and fill in some gaps. So as you're turning your way to Revelation 14, let's open in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, I do thank you again for another day of grace. I thank you for offering grace and peace to the world through faith in Jesus Christ and your completed work on the cross in your death, burial, and resurrection. I'm thankful for that blessed hope that we have, that even though we go through difficulties in this life, we can still experience joy. Despite all the setbacks and the infirmities of the flesh, Lord, we can trust in you at your word, that the identity that you've given us in your Son, Jesus Christ, in the moment of faith. I'm so thankful for that. I'm thankful for that firm foundation. I pray for your peace of mind to surround us. Everyone has the many things on their minds. Many things don't get voiced on Sunday mornings during this time of fellowship, and I know that you care about all of them. And I'm thankful that we can pray for each other, thankful we can encourage each other, help each other through this life. And I pray this morning, as always, for spiritual wisdom and understanding that you would grant us and help us to stand that much more firmly upon the foundation that you've laid in Christ Jesus. And I pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. All right, Revelation 14. We'll begin again in verse 1. Just see how far we get. Okay, it says, "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Sion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000, which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the firstfruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God." A reminder of the 144,000, we are introduced to these men in chapter 7. And the last couple of weeks I've been trying to communicate that with the language here in chapter 14, it hopefully makes it clear that these are sealed at the very beginning of the tribulation period with the language that's been given. So they're on Mount Zion with the Lamb that John sees here in the vision. Yes, I know the context of Revelation 11, 12, and 13 are all about the midpoint. We know it's the midpoint because of all the different contexts. I guess I'm not going to go into that right now. But the Antichrist, with the capital A, the son of perdition, is going to set himself up as God, declaring himself as God in the temple at the midpoint of the tribulation. So we get that from the book of Daniel and what we see in chapter 13 when the beast was, as it were, wounded to death, one of his heads, verse 3 there in chapter 13, but it comes back to life. And so we've talked about how this beast is going to overcome those two witnesses. The world is going to wonder after this beast. They're going to think this has got to be the Messiah, the God, the one God or whatever. And he's going to erect that image at the end of chapter 13, the abomination that causes desolation. And when we read through chapter 14, hopefully that really sinks in what that meaning is. Because when anybody takes that mark, that's it. There's no coming back. There's no salvation after that. They've sealed their fate with Satan in the lake of fire. And it's really heavy stuff. I get that. But that's how much weight is hanging on the message of the gospel of God, this overarching gospel of God, compared to the false good news that guy is going to be preaching in the tribulation period. So then we're reminded of these 144,000. They were standing on the throne, on Mount Sion with the Lamb. So there they are with him, the Christ, right? We looked at the Lamb back in chapter 5. And with the language here, they're redeemed among men. They're redeemed from earth, verse 3. Redeemed among men is verse 4. In their mouth is no guile. So we get the idea that they're human beings. And I can't imagine that they have their fully resurrected bodies here, that won't happen until Revelation 20, where it's called the first resurrection. Otherwise, that language that Jesus used, Matthew 24, Luke 21, Mark 13, he that endures to the end shall be saved, makes less sense. Does that make sense? Because I have trouble trying to communicate what's in my head about this. But with Revelation 14 and how it's worded here with the 144,000, we're getting that reminder that although these were sealed at the very beginning, and we've made it to that midpoint of the tribulation period, this is where that rubber meets the road, right? The line is drawn, and we're either crossing it or staying safe, right? Going toward Satan and his demonic gospel, if you can call it that, or staying true to the one true God. And so with them being introduced again and how they're the first fruits, verse 4 it says, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb, we really got to think about what that word means. The first fruits, the first of the kind, right, is what that should mean. Now, Jesus is the first fruits in terms of resurrection, where he obtained his spiritual brand new body and all of that. And we're promised in Philippians 3 that we'll have a body like his, right? So that's really good news. This is about our identity in Christ, but we don't have our new spiritual body yet, and we won't get it until we're raptured out of here. Right? Then we shall all be changed. This flesh cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And so that's 1 Thessalonians 4, 5, 1 Corinthians 15. I know we've been over this, but just for those that may not have heard, you can find scripture to back that up in those passages. But these 144,000 are said to be the first fruits. They're not the first saved from sin and death, right? That can't be. They're not the first ones even to be sealed by the Holy Spirit. That's the body of Christ. We've been in that too. They're not the first ones to be redeemed among men. So how could it make sense that they're the first fruits? And again, the only way I can reconcile all of Scripture together in this is that the body of Christ, us, is raptured out of here. There is nobody saved or in Christ on the earth for at least a moment. And then God seals these 144,000 to inaugurate his chosen or elect, if you will, for the tribulation period. That's the only way I can see all of Scripture making sense with this. But of course, I will say I am open-minded, and if anyone has other thoughts to share about that, I will listen. Okay, I'm going to be genuine about that, but I also will say I need Scripture to back it up. Okay, because Scripture is the foundation we should all be basing our thoughts and theology on. There's one faith, right? So we're all trying to come together in the one faith. I could go on and on about the 144,000. Does all of that make sense? Any questions, thoughts, or comments about them? Okay. I'm going to hold you to it. All right. So I'm trying to move on because I could spend the remainder of our time talking about them and that. I just sent a message to somebody, a YouTuber. I warned you guys that I might end up doing that. I did. So someone that does preach Christ, which is great, but is a little off with scriptures from what I could tell. So just trying to, he's totally against a pre-tribulational rapture and dispensationalism and stuff like that, which, you know, I don't want to start setting labels and all that, but God does dispense things throughout history. And that's what I view as dispensationalism. God is who he is, and that has never changed. His character has always been the same, but God has revealed his plan progressively or dispensationally since the beginning. I think I had a point with that and totally forgot. So hopefully I made it, because I don't remember. But let's move on to verses 6 and 7. So Revelation 14, 6, John says, "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven." Okay, so again, he saw the 144,000 on Mount Zion singing to God and the 24 elders and the four beasts. And remember, I made reference back to Revelation 11, the temple of God in heaven was opened and you could see it, and how Stephen, when he was dying, he said, "I see heaven open." There's Christ. And also, who was it? Elisha opened his servants' eyes to see the army that was with them. He says, great, you know, we'd have nothing to worry about. And his servant was freaking out. So, okay, God opened his eyes. And he saw the chariots of fire and all the angelic host there. So God can cause the two realms, if you will. Hopefully this isn't too out there crazy talk. But the physical to see into the spiritual. Okay, so there was that. And so John now is seeing another angel flying in the midst of heaven. So imagine seeing that and then an angel flying with a message. It says, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. Okay, so before I even read the next verse, we had to ask ourselves the question, what is the everlasting gospel? And so the last couple of weeks, I've tried to share that the term everlasting gospel is only found right here. You won't find it anywhere else in Scripture. So what does it mean to be the everlasting gospel? And why I bring that up is usually you can say, well, this phrase was used here and has this context, and it was also used here and has this context, and you can kind of get the idea around it. This one, no. So everlasting gospel, ageless gospel, or gospel of the age, that kind of could translate it that way. But without thinking too hard about it, it says that the angel has it to preach. And the very next verse starts with the word saying. So let's just see what he says, because this ought to be that everlasting gospel, right? Verse 7, it says, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of the waters. That's all he has to say. Now, how is this the everlasting gospel? Hopefully I did it enough justice last week. But when he says, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. Remember, last week I said this was it. Throughout history, people have been crying, oh God, save us. Right? We've been waiting to go back into life with him without all this sin baggage. And that's what he's saying right here. The hour of judgment is come. This is it. It's going to be done with. He's got the seven vile judgments to go, yes, but there will be time no longer, the angel said in chapter 10, I think. There will be time no longer. This is it. No more delays. It's coming. Here we go, and we're done. Right? Life is going to be restored to what it ought to be. So this is the everlasting gospel. I tried to make the connection all the way back to Genesis. Genesis showed us that what life was... Genesis told us what life was supposed to be with God. Right? God made Adam and Eve. He gave them the one rule, but he was with God. God gave Adam jobs to do, but it was awesome. Right? How many of us today wake up like, yes, I get to go to work. One. Yes, we got one. You're in the minority. I'm sorry. But most of us don't look forward to it. It's like, oh, I have to do more work before I can relax. Right? We always look forward to resting. Well, imagine that. God says a lot about entering into a resting period. We're going to rest from all these labors. One of the consequences to Adam's sin was we're going to live by the sweat of our brow, he says to Adam. You're going to work really hard for what you have, and it won't even be the best. Right? Is that what we see in the world today? Absolutely. Yeah, we won't get more into that. But anyway, the everlasting gospel goes all the way back to that. Sin and death entered into the world, made life really hard, and we've been crying, groaning, like it says in Romans, waiting for that time. While in Revelation 14, he's declaring, the hour is come. This is it. So the everlasting gospel I was trying to say was this overarching gospel of God that goes all the way back to the beginning, just like even what Paul says in Romans 1, he separated unto the gospel of God. It's this generic but full encompassing good news that God was going to fix our problem for us. Does that all make sense? Okay. I don't want to start separating, this is the everlasting gospel, this is the gospel of the circumcision, this is the gospel of the uncircumcision. They're all kind of related if you think about it. The audience is different, sure. Same Christ, audience is different. But the overarching gospel of God, God wanted everybody saved. He did not want sin and death. You remember he said that really in Genesis 3, right? If man should live forever in this state, and he never finishes the thought, It's like, no way. Get away from the tree of life. You're not going to live forever like that. You can see how much God loved mankind even right there. He says it both through the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter. He doesn't want anybody to die. He says in Matthew 25 that the lake of fire was meant for the devil and his angels. He didn't want any human being ever to die. Hopefully I'm making that point very clear. So the everlasting gospel was to save man from his own mistake, from sin and death. And now the hour of judgment has come. This is it. It's going to get fixed. Then in verse 8, it says, there followed another angel. So after the 144,000 and their new song, then one angel flies and says, here's the everlasting gospel. Fear God, give glory to him. The hour of judgment has come. Worship him. Another followed after that angel and says, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Hey, so you're getting one message after another. We're going to get a third message after this. But I want to talk about Babylon this morning. So Babylon is fallen. I know last time I said it depends on what Greek text you look at. They're a little bit different in this particular verse, but it says essentially the same thing. It repeats that the city is fallen. It calls the city great. And remember, in biblical terms, it's usually not a good thing. It just means large or bigger scope, something like that. But why is it great? Because she, the city Babylon, made all nations drink, that's in the perfect tense regardless of what text I looked at, all nations have drunk, in other words, of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. So they've all participated in that. So if we do a study on Babylon, which is what I'd like to do today, it goes way back also to the beginning. If you turn with me to Genesis chapter 10. And we'll start in verse 6. Genesis 10 and verse 6. It says in Genesis 10 and verse 6, we're getting the genealogy here, by the way, of the three sons of Noah. It says the sons of Ham were Cush and Mizraim and Put and Canaan, and the sons of Cush, Seba and Havilah and Sabta and Raamah and Sabteca, and the sons of Raamah, Sheba and Dedan. Okay, here we go. And Cush begat Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one in the earth. Before we get to the next verse, you might think, hey, that's not a bad thing, but it is. Verse 9, it says, he was a mighty hunter before the Lord, wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calneh, in the land of Shinar. Okay, so these places, I just want us to focus on and see how, or what happens, I suppose, through Scripture. Nimrod was this mighty one, a mighty hunter before the Lord. That's not in the good way. He was a rebel, okay, as we go through and look at this. If you look at, okay, so his kingdom was in Babel, in the land of Shinar. If you skip down to chapter 11 and verse 1, it says, the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them throughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime they had for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And if we didn't see it yet, this is rebellion against God's commandment to Noah. Be fruitful, replenish the earth, go fill it up again. Now he's spread out. He wanted them to go and fill the earth. But what did the people do in the land of Shinar at Babel? Because this is the Tower of Babel incident. They rebelled against God. Nimrod became a mighty one in the earth. He's this leader of the rebellion in Babel. Okay? And so they're rebelling against that. And verse 5, it says, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language. And this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained to them from them which they imagine to do. Go to, let us go down and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, or Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. So God knew better. Man tried to rebel. God knew what was better for mankind, so he stepped in and did the good parent thing and made them scatter abroad, which is what he wanted to do from the very beginning. But we see this in the book of beginnings, in the book of Genesis. We see this rebellion right there already. Idolatry is what I'm going to get at. But they're making a name for themselves. They're setting themselves up as God. And what does that remind us of? Genesis 3, right? You can be your own gods. And that's essentially what they were doing here in Genesis 11. Now if you'll turn with me to Joshua chapter 6. And as you're turning over to Joshua chapter 6, we're skipping over the history of God calling out Abram right after the Tower of Babel incident, and him passing that promise, the birthright, down to Isaac, to Jacob, and the 12 sons, and the nation Israel, and going into Egypt, and delivering Israel from Egypt when they're millions now in number, and bringing them into the promised land. In the book of Joshua is the conquest of that promised land. Okay, and when we get to chapter 6 in Joshua, this is about Jericho. So if you look at verse 1, now Jericho is straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out, none came in. And if we remember from the account of Rahab, they were freaking out. I'm trying to try to come up with another term. But they were scared. Their hearts melted, I think, is the King James way of translating that. But if you look down in verse 17, Joshua, when they're about to take Jericho, gives them this warning. He says, the city shall be accursed, even it and all that are therein, to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And ye, in any wise, keep yourself from the accursed thing, lest ye make yourselves accursed, when ye take of the accursed thing, and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and vessels of brass and iron are consecrated unto the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord. So the people shouted when the priests blew with the trumpets, and it came to pass when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. Okay, so here's the warning, and we'll get to the point in chapter 7 in just a moment. But I just want to emphasize again how he said, don't take of the accursed thing. God determined to have Jericho destroyed, and he has his reasons, which we could talk about perhaps this morning, but let's focus on the accursed thing for now. Chapter 7, I kind of have to read this whole thing, so bear with me. Starting in verse 1. It says, but the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. Right, so every word in the Bible is important. Why would we spend a few verses on the admonition from Joshua where he says, don't take the accursed thing. Don't take the accursed thing. He says it like three times there in verse 8, 17 and 18. But Achan does take of the accursed thing, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah. He took of the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. And then verse 2, chapter 7, Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth Aven, on the east side of Bethel, and spake unto them, saying, go up and view the country. And the men went up and viewed Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said unto him, let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai, and make not all the people to labor thither, for they are but few. So there went up thither of the people about 3,000 men, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai smote of them about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate even unto Shebarim, and smote them in the going down. Wherefore the hearts of the people melted and became as water. And Joshua rent his clothes and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until the eventide. So he was there for a while. He and the elders of Israel and put dust upon their heads. And Joshua said, Alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Would to God we had been content and dwelt on the other side Jordan. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turneth their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it, and shall environ us around and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do to thy great name? And the Lord said unto Joshua, Get thee up. Wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face? Israel hath sinned, and they also have transgressed my covenant which I commanded them. For they have even taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen, and dissembled also, and they have put it even among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they were accursed. Neither will I be with you any more, except ye destroy the accursed from among you. So all of this really ought to hit home how important doing all the things of the law was. Okay? When Israel was under that blood contract with God. So verse 13, he says, Up, sanctify thy people, and say, Sanctify yourselves against tomorrow, for thus saith the Lord God of Israel, There is an accursed thing in the midst of thee, O Israel. Thou canst not stand before thine enemies until ye take away the accursed thing from among you. In the morning, therefore, ye shall be brought according to your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord taketh shall come according to their families thereof, and the family which the Lord shall take shall come by households, and the household which the Lord shall take shall come by man by man. And it shall be that he that is taken with the accursed thing shall be burnt with fire. Yikes! He and all that he hath, because he hath transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he hath wrought folly in Israel. So Joshua rose up early in the morning and brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought the family of Judah, and he took the family of the Zarhites, and he brought the family of the Zarhites man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought his household man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. And Joshua said unto Achan, My son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done, hide it not from me. And Achan answered Joshua and said, Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment. Now, if you didn't see it there, if you look at the Hebrew word there, it's shinar. Okay? So this garment comes from the tower of, or not, sorry, the city of Babel, Babylon. Okay? So he saw it, and he took it, and 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold, and 50 shekels weight. Then I coveted them, and took them, and behold, they're hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it. And yes, they are going to go through with the stoning of him to death and burning all that he has to cleanse Israel from that. But he coveted it, coveted it, and took it. And what do we read about covetousness? It is idolatry. Okay, so all of this stuff has its birth, if you will, because it's called the mother of all harlots in Revelation 17, in Babylon, in Babel. There's more. I'll give you, that was a lot of reading. So any thoughts, comments so far?
So we don't know what that thing was yet?
Not really. Some sort of garment from Babel, which he coveted. So he knew of it. And Joshua had declared it all accursed. So don't take it. It was accursed for one reason or another, probably associated with idolatry would be my speculation. But we don't know what kind of garment it was or anything like that, other than it was a Babylonish or a Shinarish one. And also he kept things that were supposed to be consecrated unto the Lord, because it said the silver, gold, brass, iron should have gone into the treasury of the Lord, and he took some gold with him and silver. So all of that he's stealing from God.
So you assume that the Babylonish garment is the thing, even though it's just part of that list of things?
All of it is part of it. Well, that makes no sense, does it? Now, all of it is part of the accursed thing. So the Babylonish garment he should have never touched, that should have been burned. And the silver and gold should have gone into the treasury of the Lord. So he's going against the Lord in a couple of different ways there. Right. So he's robbing God in a couple of different ways. Yeah, go ahead.
Well, so in other words, the thing is not some sacred, spooky artifact that they shouldn't lay hands on. It's more generically, don't take things from within this city that I've put to the ban that are going to be utterly destroyed.
Yeah.
And they're not yours, and I don't want you to touch them.
Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah, we don't know if it was some like idolatrous pagan god, image, idol, something. Yeah, I didn't want to make that point. It's just some generic something, like you were saying. And God said, don't touch it at all. And just burn it. Don't have anything to do with it. Yeah. All right. Well, let's go into... There's only a couple other places, because I did look at where the term Shinar is found in the Old Testament. If you turn to Daniel now, in chapter 1, in Daniel chapter 1, I'm not going to get into a ton of the detail here. We kind of know... The high level, Israel was brought into captivity into Babylon. So here we are fast forwarding into history. That's a really silly phrase. We're moving forward in the timeline, but we're at the captivity of Israel into the nation of Babylon, the Babylonian captivity led by Nebuchadnezzar. In Daniel 1:1, it says that in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, into Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. So this is just what Nebuchadnezzar did. It's a historical fact, I guess you could say, of the deeds that he did. He took of the vessels in the temple of God in Jerusalem and brought it into his own temple and what does it say, in the treasure house of his God, whichever one that was. I'm blanking on that. But he also is going to set up his golden image in just two chapters, right? We're almost there. And demand that everyone would worship him whenever the music sounds. All right, so he's committing all sorts of idolatry here, all sorts of paganistic type practices, and he's attributing God's things to idols. Okay, so we see all of these connections into Revelation, how all the world is going to be attributing deity to Satan, deity to idols again, worshiping Satan rather than worshiping God. All that stuff is going to really come to a height at the midpoint of the tribulation period and on toward the end until Christ comes back. Okay, so I think that was really the main point I was going to come along with for that passage. But there is one more, which I think speaks a little bit more. If you turn with me to Zechariah chapter 5. Zechariah 5 and verse 1, it's a short chapter, so we'll just go through all 11 verses. Zechariah 5, verse 1, it says, "Then I turned, lifted up mine eyes, and looked, and behold, a flying roll. And he said unto me, What seest thou? And I answered, I see a flying roll. The length thereof is 20 cubits, and the breadth thereof 10 cubits. Then said he unto me, This is the curse that goeth forth over the face of the whole earth. For every one that stealeth shall be cut off as on this side according to it, and every one that sweareth shall be cut off as on that side according to it. I will bring it forth, saith the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter into the house of the thief and into the house of him that sweareth falsely by my name, and it shall remain in the midst of his house and shall consume it with the timber thereof and the stones thereof. Then the angel that talked with me went forth and said unto me, Lift up now thine eyes and see what is this that goeth forth. And I said, What is it? And he said, This is an ephah that goeth forth. And he said, Moreover, this is their resemblance through all the earth. And behold, there was lifted up a talent of lead, and this is a woman that sitteth in the midst of the ephah. And he said, This is wickedness. And he cast it into the midst of the ephah, and he cast the weight of the lead upon the mouth thereof. Then lifted I up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came out two women, and the wind was in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork. And they lifted up the ephah between the heaven and the earth, the earth and the heaven. Then said I to the angel that talked with me, Whither do these bear the ephah? And he said unto me, To build it in house in the land of Shinar. And it shall be established and set there upon her own base. And this is just, that's the end of the prophetic vision right there. But we see this woman that's sealed up to have a base built in the land of Shinar. I have in my margin here Revelation 17 because it talks about the mother of harlots in Revelation 17. Okay, so he's just a brief look at Babylon and the land of Shinar and how idolatry goes hand in hand with that land. That's not to say there were never believers in there. I didn't write it down, but I know Peter addresses the church in Babylon or says something about the church, those of saints in Babylon salute you, something like that. So it's not like they're all unsaved, evil, pagan, whatever. Okay? But it has this base of operations which is going to come out and come to that point of needing to fall. So we have the angel announcing the fall of Babylon in Revelation 14. It's all going to come crashing down. And I guess that's all I've got to say in my mind about that. But any other thoughts or comments? I'm trying to address why Babylon? Why Babylon in Revelation 14? Okay, so that's why we went through this little exercise looking at Babylon in history. You know, Nebuchadnezzar, we could read a lot about him and the Babylonian empire and how it was built on paganism and how God brought that one down, the statue of gold or the head of gold and the body of silver. We can get into all the Daniel visions again. We've done that a few different times, so I wasn't planning on doing that. But just seeing the history of it and especially that prophetic vision with Zechariah, how that woman, which is wickedness, is sealed and carried away to Babylon, where it just flourishes until it falls in Revelation 14. Any other thoughts or comments on all of that? Yeah, go ahead.
So Shinar, how is Shinar Babylon? I mean, I think I just missed what you said at the beginning.
The land of Shinar is a broad land area. And the Babylonian Empire was more than that. I think the land of Shinar is within it. It's a subsection of it. But that's where Babylon is and it was and is. Right? There's still a remnant of Babylon today.
Same thing, but it's the same area overlapping.
Yeah, yeah. So it's the same land area then as it is today.
The tower was built in the plains of Shinar.
Yes. Yeah. And that's where Nimrod first established his kingdom, which was not a good one. Okay, a mighty hunter before the Lord, or in his eyes or in his sight or something like that. It wasn't meaning he was going out declaring the good news of Messiah coming or anything like that. He was actually rebelling against God. He was calling people to his kingdom to build the tower. Like, that's what I get out of what I'm reading through Scripture. It's not a good thing to be called the mighty hunter before the Lord. So it all has these rebellious roots in it. And we see that as a land area, it never really was all about God. There was always that rebellious root structure in it. I had more. Isaiah 11. Do I have time for that? Probably. Okay, we didn't really talk a lot about Revelation 17. We will whenever we get that far in our verse-by-verse study. I think I went to Isaiah 11 to get the good news out of it, because this is where we're going to read about the wolf and the lamb. There must have been something else. We'll just read through it, because I can't remember why I wrote that one down. Isaiah 11, it's the whole chapter. Isaiah 11, 1, it says, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." This is Messiah. "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove the with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked." And I know we can all see this coming to fruition in Revelation 19 specifically. "And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins." And then we've got this: "The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf, and the young lion, and the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the sucking child shall play in the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the cockatrice den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious." We're entering into that period of rest here. It's a prophecy of that time. Verse 11, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt and from Pathros and from Cush and from Elam and from Shinar." That's probably why I wanted to go here. Okay, "and from Shinar and from Hamath and from the islands of the sea. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The envy also of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim." The split of the kingdom, right, from Rehoboam, if you remember that, no more of that. The two sticks of Ezekiel joined together, like that is also applicable to this in that day time frame. So all of this stuff in my mind is going to take place after Christ comes back, lands on the Mount of Olives, splits it in half, says something, slays the wicked, sends his angels to the four corners of the earth. Corners, I know we're not living in a box. The four compass points of the earth, and brings them all back again. It's like Israel's going to be born again. Okay, I'm intentionally using those terms. The nation was born the first time out of Egypt. It explicitly says that in Exodus 4, I believe. But Israel will be born again, like it says, to recover again the second time. So Israel's dispersed, scattered abroad. God is going to bring them back to their promised land the second time. And there's going to be no more fighting between them. There's going to be peace in the animal kingdom we see there. No more fear of man, like what happened in Genesis 9, the repercussions of the flood and all the evil or whatever that was upon the earth. And I didn't finish this, but I think it goes on to say how they will serve them, the nations. "They shall fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines toward the west. They shall spoil them of the east together." So all the Gentiles are going to be giving of their substance. We can read about that in other passages too, to the nation Israel. And I know Jesus has said he's going to be ruling with that rod of iron. Verse 4 calls it the rod of his mouth. So even if there should be rebellion, and by if I mean when, because Egypt will rebel in some way so that they will not have rain. Forget exactly where that passage is. I think it's Isaiah 60-something, 66. I could be wrong. But we know that Egypt will rebel during the millennial kingdom, but God won't let it go anywhere. Okay, this is what I interpret the rod of iron to be. When there's rebellion, done. It's just snuffed out immediately. Okay, it's not allowed to fester like it does today. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Well, that leaven is cast out during the millennial period. Okay. Goes on to say, "The Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea," so no more Red Sea, it's going to get dried up again, men go over dry shod, "there'll be a highway of the people, like it was when they came up out of Egypt. So you can read about that in Isaiah 64, 5 and 6. I know I've read it there before too. Sorry I just kind of threw all that at you. We're at the end of our hour here, or 45 minutes rather. Hopefully that wasn't too much information, but we're just trying to look at the land of Shinar, Babylon, where it has its roots, the reputation of the land, of that city in particular, and why God declares it, it is fallen, no more of that. Right? The hour of judgment has come, all that idolatry is going to get done away with, yeah.
I have a question here. I'm a little weird.
That's okay.
Is Babylon a metaphor for the roots of humanism?
Is Babylon a metaphor for the roots of humanism? Now think about that for a minute.
You need to think about it for a week, isn't it? That it occurs to me sometimes here and there, and it occurs to me today.
Yeah.
Or is humanism the roots of Babylon?
Or is humanism rooted?
Could be the other way around, too. I suppose we could make an argument of the way of Cain. I know someone, at least one person's wrote a book about that. How God interceded with Cain and said, sin lies at the door. Who's going to be the master here? And Nimrod descended from Ham, right? That's what we're trying to get into. Mizraim, I didn't go into that. Mizraim is synonymous with Egypt. But the genealogy there are the descendants of Ham. Oh, we could talk about that. See, we could really go on about that. So I don't think there's a quick answer to that. I try not to see metaphors unless it's very clearly defined as a metaphor. I think it's talking about the physical place, but I'll look into it. Do you want to share?
There's some consensus that Babylon represents sort of the false religious system, you know?
Yeah.
And all of that idolatry that's associated with it. It also has an association with tremendous commerce, you know? So somehow, in the latter days, commerce and the religious system become wedded together, and then we look forward to God judging all of that and destroying all of that, and then it's also so interesting to get into Nimrod.
Yeah.
What this guy was, you know, in Genesis 10, it goes on to say that he's Ashur, which means the Assyrian.
Right, yep.
Ezekiel 31 devotes a whole chapter to this sort of seminal character, the Assyrian, and the influence that he's had in the world. And then you find him in many cults and, you know, ancient religions incarnated as a god over and over again. That, you know, him and his wife, Semiramis, their son, Horus, and the Egyptians worshipped Nimrod, and the Assyrians, and the Mesopotamians, and eventually he evolves, I think, to become Apollo in the pantheon of the Roman gods.
Oh, interesting.
Apollo, I think he's Apollyon.
That could be.
That's not a hard argument to make, and just something to think about. Revelation chapter 13, the Antichrist undergoes that fatal wound to his head, and then he's resurrected. Never in that book until then is he called the beast. The beast is identified as Apollyon in Revelation 11.
Right.
I think Apollyon enters him. Nimrod, this
spirit of
demonic incarnation, enters him, and now this man of sin becomes the son of perdition. Perdition, I think, is Apollyonos in the Greek.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Son of Apollyon. So there are all of these threads of connection. They're very powerful, and you know, you just got started on them, and there's a million things to talk about. The other thing I was thinking about, I don't want to take time if you have more, but
we're good. We're already over our time. So
in Isaiah there's an account of Hezekiah touring the Babylonians through the temple of God, and he's bragging about the gold and the implements, and it's foolishness, but you know, he's just enthralled, and then the prophet takes him aside and says, you know, you've essentially given this stuff away to Babylon. They're gonna come and take it. Now that they've laid their eyes on it, they're gonna ransack this place and gut it.
Yeah.
And of course Hezekiah he repents and sort of purchases time for himself and his people, and, you know, the Assyrians encamped and all of that, we're going to take them. But then you've just read it. There's Nebuchadnezzar grabbing all those implements and bringing them into Babylon, as if Yahweh, the God of Israel, is just one God among many gods, reduced.
You know, yeah.
And the Lord's going to wipe all that out.
He's going to set it right.
The whole notion of it, he's going to wipe it all out and be the God of gods.
Yeah, and all excellent points. And it's one of those difficult things, because I want to go into details, and yet I don't want everyone to drink from that fire hose, like proverbially speaking. But you're right. Like, there's so many threads connected in here, and I'm trying to just give that the overview to incite that curiosity, right? Search it out yourselves. I won't know it all. I'm very appreciative of all the comments here, and great thought, great questions. And this all lead to coming unto the knowledge of the truth. Right, as long as we keep the scriptures as the absolute truth, like come back around to the scripture. But yeah, you're right. I've only read on some of those things, but the Assyrian, I've made that connection before. I didn't do the little side trail, I suppose, if you will, about the Assyrian. But you read about him in the prophets. He's pretty prevalent in the prophets.
Attached to the Antichrist.
Right. Yeah.
So how?
And I think also in the book of Daniel, because Daniel, like 7 through 12, is almost this continuous revealing of, like, Revelation part one, if you will. And when you go through the history, especially the king of the north and south, you get that Seleucid Empire, that's Assyria again. The Assyrian comes out of there. And so that's why we talked, I don't know how many months ago that probably was, about how the Antichrist is likely an Assyrian Jew, so that the Jews will make this peace treaty with him. All right, so I don't know who that is. We may not even be around for that peace treaty to be officially signed. We might get raptured out of here, and that's the catalyst for them to say, okay, we got to do something now. Right, and here comes this great peacemaker out of that location. I mean, it totally could happen. But anyway, let's give ourselves 5 minutes of refreshment. We're going to close our time in a word of prayer. And I love the talk. It's hard to end, but let's pray. Lord in heaven, we do thank you for the time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit that brings us unto the knowledge of the truth. And I pray you continue to help us find, pique our curiosity. Always pique our curiosity for the truth. And help us to find answers to those questions as we sincerely seek you out. Lord, it's truly a thrill of discovery, and I'm so thankful for everyone in the body of Christ that we may edify one another. And I give all glory and thanks to you in Christ's name. Amen.